Hebrews chapter number 6. This is the real wheelhouse for those that for some reason or other want to believe they can lose their salvation, want to teach others they can lose their salvation. And these verses say, verse number 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So one more time, calmly and reasonably, we're going to consider this passage in its context. Come back, if you will, to verse 16 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 16. All right, 15. All right, 14. Here we go, 14. 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, so what do you have in chapter 6? Partakers of the Holy Ghost. Here, partakers of Christ. We're made partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and whom swear he that they should not enter to his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now let's remind ourselves, we covered this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're not addressing people who are in Egypt and warning them of what will happen to them if they fail to apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost and get out of Egypt. We're addressing people in Hebrews. They are addressed in each case as having been delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and are now in the wilderness, determining whether or not they will continue to believe God and go on to the promised land or fail to believe God and die in the wilderness. There's very clearly in chapter 3 a we and a they. We are made partakers in verse 14. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. So there were in this company of people who were delivered from Egypt because they put faith in God's word and put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, all of them were redeemed, set free, saved. But some of them made it to the promised land, and many of them died in the wilderness. There is no warning in Hebrews threatening anyone with being taken back to Egypt. If they fall away, what is the comparison? Dying short of the promised land. The comparison is not being taken back to Egypt and the blood erased, and you die where you would have died if you'd never had faith. So if that's true in chapter 3, and it's true in chapter 4, it's got to also be true in chapter number 6. The admonition here is not, if you don't continue in these things, God will take you back where you were before he saved you and dump you there, and you'll have to get saved all over again. The admonition is, if you don't go on, you can't go back, and you can't go forward. All you can do is wander about in circles for 40 years of your life until you drop dead. And that's certainly not what God desires for anyone. The writer warns, if believers have a real genuine commencement walking in the way of the Lord, if they should fall away, that's a peril recognized throughout the book, If they falter and begin to look in the other direction, if they slack off in obedience, it would be impossible to renew them again. We can't go back and do that again. We can keep doing this failure thing again, or we could go on with the Lord, but we can't go back to where God made all things new. When the children of Israel failed at Kadesh Barnea to go forward, and as a consequence lost the blessing, as we said, they were not put back into Egypt. It's true they failed, but they were not returned to Egypt. They were not treated as though they had never started out. Suppose someone was married for several years, and then they were unfaithful. This has grave consequences. But it doesn't invalidate the marriage. And you can repent and fix your marriage, but you can't say, I was never married. You were. You go on and make the best of it, or you fail and make the worst of it, but married you are. You can't go back to the wedding day. The point of the passage is that one who falls away cannot be dealt with as though he were never saved, but has to be dealt with as one who has, well, we'll get to it in a minute, one who has put Christ to an open shame. The crosswork of Christ, come back to Hebrews 6. The crosswork of Christ is in view, verse number 6, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Crosswork of Christ is seen as having been intended to both save and to sanctify, to both grant a new birth and impart a new life. Supposed to be both. To suggest that one can be lost after being saved is to reject the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. Right. Yeah. To minimize the power of his blood. To deny the statements made in Scripture. Jesus could save me, but he can't sanctify me. Jesus could forgive all my sins, but he couldn't give me power over my sins. And so having trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm not going to trust him for my life. Having trusted the Lord for my eternity, I can't bring myself to trust him for my time. I don't need, when I'm dealing with some habit, some vice, some sin, maybe habitual, maybe once in a great while, I don't need for Jesus to be crucified again. What he did on the cross was sufficient to give me victory over that sin. And for me to say that, well, what Christ did when he died on the cross doesn't fix this. I am putting him to an open shame. It's as if from where I stand today, I could shout all the way back to Calvary and say, it wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. Or if I don't want to get free from my sin, shout all the way back to Calvary, not interested. Thanks for the ticket to heaven. Now leave me alone. Put him to an open shame. Let me explain it by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Come to Luke chapter 19. How could we crucify the Son of God afresh? And we, in the Sunday school hour, we covered this morning the idea, the blasphemous idea of the Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, of the Mass, the perpetual ongoing sacrifice of Christ, where people actually boast of crucifying the Son of God afresh and boast of putting him to an open shame. Why would you do that when God said that's an indication of people who don't believe him? But take a look here in Luke chapter 19. What happened in that long ago time? Verse 11, as they heard these things, he added, spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens, not strangers, not foreigners, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. So look at the parameters here. He was here. The nobleman's son was here. He's gone away, and the nobleman's son is coming back. While he was gone, people who belonged to him sent him word, you're not going to run our lives. You're not going to tell us what to do. Is it fair to say, no one here, but is it fair to say that there are people all over America who met Jesus Christ? They're his. They know he's coming again. But in the meantime, they have made it very clear, you are not going to govern my life. You can be my savior. You can't be my ruler. You can take me to heaven, but you can't take me to work. You can't take me to school. You can't come to my house with me. And so that's a grave danger Jesus set forth in Luke that matches Hebrews chapter number 6. Look again in this time in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and well-known passage, John 19 verse number 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the 6th hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Even Pilate knew that's who he was. And he knows they knew that's who he is. Behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Not the imposter, your king. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, again, matching Hebrews 6, what's the situation? He is their king. And he will come and rule and reign over them as their king. And they said, until he sits on that throne, you can just take him away and nail him to a cross. We don't want him interfering with our operations here in this world. What's the warning of Hebrews 6? It's not that you won't be a citizen. It's not that he won't be your king. It's that you will not allow him his rightful place in your life. That's the warning. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews the 12th chapter. And verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Everywhere you look in Hebrews, the theme is go on. It's not get started, it's go on. So it would certainly be that in chapter 6. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what they did when they nailed him to the cross? They put him to an open shame. And the Bible says Jesus, though he went through with it for the outcome, he despised the shame to which people subjected him. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Praise the Lord. There he is, dying as a manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of God's love for sinners. But he despised what the sinners did to him while he was dying for them. You both can be true at the same time. And they put him to shame. You could crucify a man without putting a robe on him and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head and bowing in front of him. It was mockery. You could crucify a man without parading him down Main Street. It's mockery. You could crucify a man without taking his clothes off of him. It's mockery. They put him to an open shame. Now, here's what's... I hope it's convicting to you. It's convicting to me. What the Bible says in Hebrews 6 is, if I whip Jesus, if I spit in his face, if I bowed my knee in mockery, if I paraded him down the street so he could be jeered at, if I pulled his clothes off of him and hung him up on a cross, it wouldn't be any different than when I choose to sin instead of live righteously. The same phrase that is used for what they did to Jesus back then when they put him to shame is used for what we do to Jesus, not we, I hope we, but what a person does to Jesus when they say to the world, you're right. You're right. He's not worth living for. You're right. His ways aren't better than yours. You're right. You're right. That Bible's just, that's a bridge too far. I'm going to come back and hang out with you guys for the rest of my life and then go to heaven when I die. The effect that has on the loving heart of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6 says, is the same as when he was rejected and went to the cross. Pretty powerful. Look at verse, now look at next verse, Hebrews 12 and verse number 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See it again? What were these Hebrews? Why were they wavering? In their minds, they were tired of the fight with their flesh and tired of their fight with their fellow citizens to be sanctified and devoted to Jesus Christ. They just got tired of it. And the Holy Spirit says, you don't think Christ was tired when God funneled eternity into 3 hours and poured out all of his wrath upon his son? And they began to faint in their minds. I keep saying this. I'm not losing my mind. I'm not just repeating myself because I can't remember what I said. I do remember what I said, but I'm just telling you, the reason you got to read this Bible every day and listen to preaching and Christian music and fellowship with Christian people and be in church consistently is because every other voice out there is saying, why are you doing that? Why are you living like that? Why won't you do this? Why won't you come here? They never stop. And if you're not careful, it will weary your mind. If you're not careful, you will faint in your mind and then you're shot. And so I need constant preaching and admonition from God's word. And I believe that all of us need constant preaching and admonition from God's word to stay right and stay where we're supposed to be. And that's the admonition here. Let me read to you if I can piece it back together. I've got some quotations here and I've scrambled them. But Joseph Parker, he was a commentator, wrote long, long time ago. And he says, the passage thus rendered is supported by all the experience of life. It is impossible for any man who has fallen from sobriety to be renewed again to temperance so long as he is debauching himself night and day with the drink which overcame him. If he will set it down and retire from it, he shall yet be a sober man. But if he mean to recover his sobriety by drinking more deeply, then it is impossible to renew him to repentance. Makes sense. Makes sense. If a man were to fall into any sin, any depravity, and the man continue therein while offering shallow, insincere prayers to God for deliverance, it is impossible for God to deliver such a man because the man desires no deliverance. So it says it's impossible for them to renew and begin to repentance. Don't divorce that phrase from the verses it's in. Seeing they crucify them to themselves the Son of God afresh. As long as you're doing that, we can't help you. Seeing they put him to an open shame. As long as you're doing that, we can't help you. So I had someone come one day, they called the church house and said, I'd like to come talk with you. I've been listening to you on the radio. I'd like to come and talk to you. And I said, well, let me arrange a time when my wife can be here. It was a female that had called. And so we set up a time. And after work, I think it was a day or two later, this woman came in. And she had obviously done everything she could do to not look female. She made full effort to look as manly as she could. And she came in and she sat down and she said, I've been listening to you on the radio. I am what the Bible calls, I've never heard this before from the lips of, she said, I am what the Bible calls a sodomite. And I don't want to be one anymore. Can you tell me how to be saved? And that woman, we went through the gospel. She believed it. She heard it as a child and turned from it. She believed it. She called on Jesus Christ as her Savior and came faithfully to church for a short while. And I said, you gotta move out. You cannot keep living with that woman. You cannot keep living with that woman. You gotta choose Christ over living with that woman or you're gonna go right back into that mess. You got to get out of there. And she wouldn't do it. And she wouldn't do it. Now, was Jesus Christ powerful enough to save her soul and to change her life? I absolutely believe that. She believed Jesus Christ was powerful enough to save her soul. But she wouldn't allow Jesus Christ to be powerful enough to change her life. And as a result of that, you can say, well, I don't think a person like that can ever get saved. Well, it don't matter what you think. God said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, well, I don't think a person doing that kind of stuff would ever call on the Lord. I was there when she did. On her knees. Repenting of her sin. But getting out of Egypt and getting in the promised land are two different matters.
Right.
Now here's what ministers across America have done. They've said, well, it's whatever sins. Just set that one aside. They have excused it. They have coddled it. They have allowed it. They have, in the name of love, let people stay in their bondage. And so I have churches full of people, and they say, whoa, look at all these saved people. And they might be. But they're wandering around in circles, dying in the wilderness, instead of going across Jordan into the promised land. And their preachers aren't helping them. So, you can be saved and you can be delivered. And if you choose to be saved but refuse deliverance, you are, the Bible says, crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. And that's a stern warning. Really is. I don't want to work with a bunch of people that reject the Word of God because they don't want to live by it. And then tell them, I'm a Christian and I don't want to live by it either. I reject it just like you do. That's a horrible testimony. In fact, it's no testimony at all. And so that clearly to me is the warning here. And I want to show you something else because then we'll be through with this whole argument, at least as far as chapter 6 is concerned. Look again at verse number 5. Hebrews 6, verse number 5. If they shall fall, 6, I'm sorry, 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Impossible, impossible. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now you tell me what I'm supposed to do with Galatians chapter 6. Come there, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here's what you have. In Hebrews, you can't be renewed. We can't go back and do salvation again, because that's everlasting. But you can be restored. That is, we can get you back on the trail where you got off the trail, so you can go forward from that point. And I can't read I could, but you wouldn't stay for it. But if you read 1 Corinthians, there are people being put out of the assembly because of their awful sin. And in 2 Corinthians, they're being welcomed back into the assembly because they got free from their awful sin. Amen. Praise God. It doesn't say they got saved again. It said they repented and forsook their sin and got back in fellowship. And that's the desire. That's the desire. Brother Bergstrom, where the Browns are going this week, I asked him one time, he said, you have formal membership at your church. And I said, no. I said, I think we're the only ones that don't. He said, no, we don't. I said, well, why don't you have formal membership? And he said, well, if things get bad, we would rather disfellowship someone than dismember them. That's pretty good. That works. Now, come with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And if you're a Bible marker and you talk with people, witness to them, dispute with those who hold false doctrine, I would really encourage you to mark this down. I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Mark chapter 10, you're going to like this, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. It's impossible for me to get you back right with God. It's impossible for you to get me back right with God. But it's not impossible for God. That which is impossible with men is very possible with God. And that's why the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 5, sometimes you just got to send someone out of fellowship because only God can fix them. And sometimes you get to welcome people back into fellowship because God did fix them. Praise the Lord. All right. So don't ever get yourself in that situation. Amen. All right, that's the end of the message. But I want to read you something before you go, because it is a blessing to me. I won't even tell you the source, because you argue about the source, and that's okay. So So this says the most solitary figure on earth is the atheist who denies God and life after death. This solitary figure is such because he stands alone among earth's masses. The atheist is one who has hope only in this life, if indeed one can call that hope. An atheist is one of the most daring beings in the world, for he must, by his assumptions, allocate to himself the attributes he denies to God. For unless this man is omnipresent, unless he is at this moment in every place in the universe, he cannot know but that there may be some place, manifestations of a deity by which he would be overpowered. Good reasoning. This solitary figure, then, the atheist, knows all things, all truth, fathoms all depths, understands all mysteries, possesses all wisdom, or such is his assumption. Charles Bradlaugh was a well-known atheist in England. A minister by the name of Hugh Price Hughes. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. What's your name? Hugh Hughes. Great. Was well known for ministering to people in the slums and lower parts of London. All of London was aware of the changed lives through his ministry. Bradlaugh challenged Mr. Hughes to debate with him the claims of Christianity. London was greatly interested. Hugh Price Hughes immediately accepted the challenge and in doing so added one of his own. Hughes said, "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same." That's what the Christian told the atheist. "If you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradlaugh, to match my 100, I'll be satisfied if you'll bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame by the influence of your atheistic teaching. If you cannot bring 50, bring 20. If you cannot bring 20, bring 10. If you cannot bring 10, bring just one man or woman who will make such testimony that they have been uplifted by your atheistic teaching." Again, London was stirred. What would Mr. Bradlaugh do? In answer, Charles Bradlaugh withdrew his challenge for the debate. Charles Hauser wrote, "Atheism never composed a symphony, never painted a masterpiece, never dispelled a fear, never healed a disease, never gave peace of mind, never dried a tear, never gave meaning to man's life on earth, or gave an intelligent answer to the vast mystery of the universe. Evolution is the brainchild of atheism. Atheism does not answer the common questions of this life, of life this side of the grave and death. How then, if this be so, should we listen to it in matters regarding life beyond the grave?" You want to save your soul? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to change your life? The Word of God. All these other voices yapping all day long, saying, go back, throw away the Bible, don't live for Jesus. Why would I listen to them when I see the fruits of their teaching and certainly don't want the lives it produces? Stay with the Bible. Don't be weary in your minds. Don't faint. Don't shout back to Calvary, "It wasn't good enough." Sing every day of your life back toward the cross, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for a good day together in the church house today. We rejoice in what you've done for us, not only in saving our souls at the cross, but in leading us through this world's wilderness and on into a great promised land of blessing. Please, Father, help us to understand these matters and to be helped and strengthened by them. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen.